Thank you for praying. Psalm 143, we're continuing through the Psalms. If you're new to us, welcome. And we work our way through the Bible, and we're just working our way, getting close to the end of the Psalms. And in Psalm 143, it's another prayer of David. And the backstory to these prayers is in last week's and the weeks before. So I'm going to just, we're not certain where this prayer lands in his journey through life. But verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. David, first of all, was never afraid to cry out to God, and he wasn't afraid to even complain when he was unfairly attacked. Is that accurate? I mean, we've seen it a bazillion times. A bazillion is close to 30 or 40. But we've seen it a bunch. David's not afraid, but we also see at the same time his reverence for God. And here we see it very clearly. Not every psalm is that clear about it, because he's speaking from his heart and he's working through life and he's writing these things and he's communing with God. And aren't you thankful we get to read his words and hear his story? And here he says, your God, I'm not. I'm not coming to you on the basis of pure righteousness that's within me. Just because I didn't do wrong towards Saul, for instance, last week. It's true. There's, you know, I do belong to you. I'm your servant, and I'm coming to you on the basis of your mercy. And we do read elsewhere where David claims complete innocence. And that's where you might say, well, that's a contradiction. I don't think so. It means in that moment, he's innocent in that situation. Like Saul hated David and chased him for no reason, and David would not lift up his hand against Saul. But the context changes, and there are times when, yet here David knows he still cannot stand before God on the basis of his own righteousness. Now, his understanding is limited, meaning though God gave him revelation and prophetic words about Jesus coming, the Psalms are filled with it, many of them, most of them from David. And he's the prototype for Jesus coming, the King of Israel that would sit on the throne forever, comes from David. The Psalms speak of Jesus even beyond what the authors understood as they wrote, and David included, coming, that Jesus would be coming to deal with both our sinfulness and our suffering. There's both, isn't there? Is everything you suffer because of your sin? No, if any one of you thinks that, you're being deceived by the enemy and pushed down. Sometimes you suffer because life is hard, and it's not your fault at all. Do we suffer because of our own sin? You bet we do. So we need God's deliverance completely. And a side note about this crying out to God or questioning God, which is, it's reasonable, but, you know, I think of how the Pharisees came to Jesus with the woman caught in adultery, which is a very familiar story. Now, first of all, it was a setup, but we know it. It's not a sincere situation at all. It's a horrific situation. Promoted by them terribly, and we get that. But what if they had come, you know, they came and they said, Jesus, we found this woman caught in the very act of adultery. The law says we should stone her. What do you say, Buster? Do you think I missed their attitude there? Was that, I was showing the, you can only read words. Can you hear the tone of Scripture? Because sometimes you can also hear that tone I just gave, and God isn't giving you that tone. That tone was their attitude. What do you say, Buster? If they knew that word, they would have used it. What if they had not set that woman up, but they did find somebody caught in adultery, and Jesus was there? And they said, Lord, we found this person caught in adultery. The law says we should stone her. What do you say? Now, they may have gotten the same answer But his tone, which was probably, you know, Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. He might have even told them that in a way, but he would have told, there would have been an embracing, wouldn't there, and they would have been drawn into Jesus. They all had to leave one by one because of their conviction of their sin, but they weren't willing to face it with him. So their tone, and sometimes we can read a tone in Jesus. I don't think he said, Peter, before the cock crows once, you're going to deny me three times. Do you think he said it like that? Do you see anything in Jesus? I mean, so what I'm suggesting is, when you read about Jesus in the New Testament, listen for his tone. Listen for his tone. And don't take on the tone of somebody that you don't like that's also been mean to you and apply it to Jesus. Okay, that's not really fair. Even if you've been hurt, can you step back and say, what is your tone, Lord, in these words? Well, that was an aside. I think it's an important one. Whether it fit here or not, I'll let you judge. But if they'd come, sir, we don't know what to do, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and that's my point. And if I'm not receiving grace, sometimes it's because there's a blockage for other reasons. I realize that sometimes I'm confused, distressed, et cetera, and God wants me to find that grace or end up receiving it. But sometimes I need to think of that verse, God gives grace to the humble. Yeah. So verse 3 and 4. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have been long dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. Can you relate to this deeply troubled heart? Have you ever had this kind of heart? Some of you I know would immediately say, I absolutely do. Whether you're a future king of Israel like David or you're a peon, the groanings that we talked about last week, we went to a conference, some of us, a wonderful conference for Saturday in Massachusetts, some men, and someone talked about that same groaning and twice brought up those same scriptures. And it was a beautiful time. But, you know, the groaning is real in a fallen world. And on top of that, we have an enemy. We have an enemy, Satan. And David's enemies were physical people, but it was all underneath the spiritual reality of Satan, the enemy of God, trying to destruct mankind and pull him down a road of separation from God. So how do you combat this? How do you combat this deeply troubled heart? I don't think there's just the ways I'm going to mention, but here with David, I see two things. Number one is that he talks to God. You go, well, Rick, you're brilliant, Rick. It's just, duh, he talks to God. Haven't you found it hard to talk to God when you're really discouraged? Haven't you found it easy to pull away from him and let days go by and you just get wrapped up more and more in that thing? He talks to God. David, other than what we know that during his time of rebellion when he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite in 2 Samuel, 10 and 11 and 12. Written, there's a time where David, you could kind of picture him being very distant from God in his sin. But other than that, no matter what his trouble was, he seemed like he always kept the communication with God open, didn't he? He always talked with God. He always cried out to God. It's not so easy when you're troubled, but there's something a believer believes, and a believer hopes in God, that God knows, that God cares, and God can help me. Now, I don't think every believer knows that every minute of the day. I don't know that all of us just stay there. But deep in our hearts, we know that he cares, he loves us, and he can help us. And David didn't close himself to God in his deep difficulty. And number two is that he not only talked to God, but he says in verses 5 and 6, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse or ponder or meditate on the works of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you. like a thirsty land. So I remember the days of old. We look back at David and his journey, and we receive clarity and comfort and understanding of God's power and his presence when we look at the life of David, the way he was with David. Are you with me? Does that make sense? We do. We look back at him, not just him. Who did he look back at? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you know, Israel under Moses, under Joshua, under his very recently passed away Samuel, and how God worked through them. Who did he look back? He looked at the patriarchs and the history of his people. We look back at them too, but David couldn't look back at David. He had to look back beyond, right? Think about who he looked at. And this, driving down here this morning, just Israel, Jacob. Imagine, think about that. Think about David thinking about Jacob. I mean, Jacob's the guy that all Israel's named after now because God changed his name to Israel. And now they're all the people of Israel. And in that story of Jacob and Esau pondering that, and that's what I'll just do, a short pondering, and I won't have you turn anywhere because I've just pondered it in my head. And knowing the story fairly well, you can look it up in Genesis in the late 20s and early 30s of the book of Genesis chapters. But, Esau, his brother Esau, he could care less about the birthright. What's a birthright to me when I'm going to starve to death? Just give me a bowl of stew. Here, you can have my birthright. But he did care about the blessing, about getting blessing. But the birthright represented the legacy, the destiny, and the promise of God. And Esau, who in the New Testament is called that profane man who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. He sold his birthright. He only wanted blessing. Jacob was just this very pure, holy person. Did I get that right? Next contestant. Jacob's name was Schemer. He not only was named supplanter, schemer, etc., he lived up to it, and his mother taught him how to scheme. Moms? His mother taught him to scheme. And he schemed. Jacob had a heart for God, but he had a really strong human nature. Does anybody relate? He's the guy, he's the Peter of the Old Testament. He schemed his whole life and he reaped what he sowed plenty. He met Laban, who was a better schemer than him. Well, then in the end, he out-schemed Laban. Not really. And then he met the angel, and he had separated his families, and he was trying to appease Esau. Because Esau was profane in his consideration of God, but he was a nice guy. He was a man's man, and he was a nice guy. But he didn't have a heart for God. Jacob really wasn't that nice of a guy. But he had a heart for God. And Jacob wrestled with the angel, and he wouldn't let go. I probably don't really know the whole story or understand it perfectly. What I get is he hung on. I mean, that's the story that it tells us. And that God could have made him not be able to hang on, right? But he hung on until the angel touches his in the hip and changes his name, and he has hope for the future that he's not just stuck in who he is, but he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. And the people of Israel would not eat that portion that of meat that goes on that hip joint, that certain bone, as it is as a remembrance of that. And no, I didn't grow up with that. We didn't. My mom didn't say we don't eat this part of. I never was instructed that way, but certainly through Israel's earlier history, and probably even to this day, some don't. But everybody knew when you looked at Jacob and you saw him walking, you would know his story. Well, how do you know they knew his story? Because you do. How did that story get passed on that we have it today? That means all the children, they know his story. Somebody knew it along the way. It got written down. He walked with a limp the rest of his life. And we know his story. And you know, his story sounds a little bit like my story. I bet it sounds a little bit like your story. For some of us, more than we realize. You know, there's things that may remain with us all the way till the day we die. Because I think I heard, it's not heaven till heaven. But God will be with us till the day we die and beyond. And each of these Old Testament characters saw God's promise fulfilled in some measure through very difficult circumstances and in spite of many of their own failures. And David says, I spread out my hands to you. My soul is a sign of worship and surrender, yielding to him. And David embraces a longing in his soul. And you might say, oh, Rick, you're trying to be poetic here. What does that even mean or anything? Here's what it means to me, why I wrote that in my note. David embraces a longing in his soul. The drought, the dry. He wants deliverance, no question. But his thirst is for God himself, for who he is. And David sees a deeper need for his deliverer than just deliverance from the immediate situation. And I think that sometimes we don't embrace, I haven't always embraced, and I probably suggest that you haven't, the deepest need of your soul. There's a difference between knowing you have it, it's down there somewhere, acknowledging it, embracing it. Somebody here gets what I'm saying. Embracing the need of your soul. Because we try to fix it from the outside in. It doesn't work, does it? It's from the inside out. And first thing is really acknowledging I have a thirst and a need for God that I don't even understand and I don't always seek. God is constantly presenting throughout the scripture that he's the reward of our faith more than the gifts that he gives, starting, at least in words starting, from Genesis 15, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. I, myself, am your reward. Not even the things I'm going to do for you. God's going to do things for us. But he himself is the reward. And somebody here today, and I wouldn't blame you, might say, but I don't have that longing. I don't have that longing. Somebody could really honestly say, I don't have that longing. I would say to you, yes, you do. I don't mean you just need to try harder, read and pray more, and serve harder, and it will all get better. I am not saying that. Your spirit longs for God. The Bible makes it clear. The Bible makes it clear that you don't even know the depth of your spirit's need or desire. Many verses. I'm not going to I've talked about this. I've shared verses. You're joined to the Lord. You're one spirit. What it means to be born again. The Spirit lives in you. And it doesn't just, he doesn't just go away because you have trouble. He doesn't just go, fine, I'll find somebody else to live in. He's there. The Spirit makes intercessions with groanings that can't be spoken. Not only do I not know what to say, I didn't even know I needed to have that intercession. Everybody in this room knows they have needs and weakness. That doesn't mean you've gone to the bottom of it all. It's why people desperately seek fulfillment in so many ways. Those of you who've, you know Greg Laurie from the Jesus Revolution? You know, he wrote the little tract, the little cartoon. He was a cartoonist. And given out a little tract in the Jesus movement time in the 70s was Ben Born Again. You can look it up. I thought about this also last night driving home from, writing home from the conference in Massachusetts, so I didn't have time to get to the guys, and I was thinking that'd be cool to put up Ben Born Again. But it's got the whole hole in the heart thing, and then trying to fill it with showing how you fill it with drugs, sex, alcohol, power, pride, money, you know, relationships, and the God-shaped hole that's been talked about before. Greg Laurie mentioned it. Tracks, he shows that, and it's just cool. It's fun. Ben Born Again, and it's also 100% true that, you know, God said to Israel in Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out, dug out for themselves, chiseled out, really, if you're a cistern, a lot of times it's in rock, because if it's dirt, you know, it'll sink through. So they've hewn out of themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Yeah, that's an indictment against their rebellion against God and just going after the flesh. And that's a true part of who we are by nature. But it's also a natural direction of humans, people like you and me, who are seeking. What is the seeking? I'm in a dry land and I'm thirsty and I'm seeking to fulfill my need with something more or other than God's provision, than the way he wants to fill me. Is that not our natural state? Isn't that a battle for you every single day? Every single day. It's why Romans 8:20 says that the creation was, these are the verses before the verses I read you last week, the creation was subjected to futility, emptiness, a hopelessness. Not willingly, but in hope. God had hope for you, has hope placed in you, and it's there because it's in every believer, and it's towards every person until they become a believer, though some will say no, you can say yes. My deepest need, I don't understand it, Lord. I don't know how to reach you in this. I don't know how. It's communing with God about the fact that you need him instead of saying, I don't know how to do that, so I'll do this. I don't know how to do that, so I'll do this. We do that without even saying that. And I'm not capable of turning a switch in anybody's heart. I can point us to our need that he wants to meet. David didn't bury that need. He didn't push it down. He brought it up. And that's what I love about him. Verses 7 through 10. Answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit, Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. So of what I just said, can you kind of see that in these words? The way that David, and I'm not suggesting that nobody here has prayed like this or you don't know. And some of you, okay, the big disclaimer, some of you are way ahead of me on this. It's not like I'm the guy who knows everything. Okay, I'm just looking at this going with you and going, in the midst of all his world of chaos and trouble, don't think it was easy for David to focus. Don't just say, well, that's David. He knew how to focus. Why would you say that? I look at it, here's David, he's trying to focus, and God is helping him so that you and I can also learn how to focus. Comprende? Does that make sense? There's a real thing happening here. Don't hide your face from me. Means that at some point, and he talks about your face, and David isn't claiming that he could see God face to face in that way that Moses and we're talking about, no man can look directly at me and live, but there is still being able to see God and see his face. We see it in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It means that there is a way that God reveals himself to you that allows you to know him and his love for you, even when you're in really, 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 really hard things. For in you I trust, because I know, cause me to know the way I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. I love that. I'm not saying I do that perfectly, but I love that. 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. The land of uprightness. Your loving kindness in the land of uprightness. Eretz Yisrael. It's always fun to say the Hebrew words. It makes you look real smart or something. It just means the land of Israel. But it is the words they use the Hebrew when they describe. Eretz Yisrael. I grew up hearing that. The preciousness, the sacredness, the holiness of the land of Israel. Is it so? Is the land of Israel sacred and holy? You know, when I ask a question, you're afraid to answer the natural answer because I might challenge you. The answer to me is yes and no. Yes, God said, this is the place that I'll put my name. It's the place he promised to meet them and establish them. But the dirt on the ground of Israel is not holy. You can't scoop it up and bring it to the USA, put it on the ground and say, God, bless my house with this dirt of Israel. It's not magic. And it's not, that land is no different than any other land except that God made his name there and made a promise there. So yes, it's the holy land in that sense. But then, where's the land of uprightness? In Luke 17, 20 through 21, Jesus, encountering the Pharisees, was asked by the Pharisees, when is the kingdom of God would come? And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. That within you can be understood in the midst of you. Either way, it's Jesus either living in us by his Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God in you. You could interpret that, and you can also interpret it's I'm standing right in the midst of you. Here's the kingdom of God in me. But do you understand that the kingdom of God, the power of God, the presence of God, the temple of God is not a physical location right now? It's not Eretz Yisrael. Sorry for those who just think it's there. It's not. John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus in Samaria And she says, well, our fathers say we're supposed to worship on this mountain, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem at the temple, you know. And Jesus says, listen, it's neither. And I'm paraphrasing. Verse 23 and 24 is not a paraphrase. I don't know if I have it up or not, because when it came to me. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He didn't say true worshipers will go to the temple. He didn't say anything like that. He overcame, transcended this physical location. And then we learn also that you and I are the temple of God, that he dwells within us. You know, I am okay with churches that have their name. We were talking about it last night, excuse me. I would never go correct somebody and say, you shouldn't name your church such and such temple. I would never do that. So never say that Rick said that you should change the name of your church. But I would never name a church something temple, personally. Because I feel like there's so much confusion about what the temple of God is. And we make places and shrines and locations. That's the temple. When you go to church, go to church. You're going to the temple now. No. When you look in the mirror, there's the temple. When you look at other people, there's the temple who know Jesus. When you look around, yeah, the people who say, well, that's why I go out to the mountains and I don't go to church. Well, that's an escape from being accountable with people and doing a million other things God said to do. That's just a cop out. We should gather. But the building isn't sacred. It's just a building. The Holy Spirit is sacred. His people are sacred for him. What a beautiful, beautiful thing God has done for us. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's the land of uprightness. Maybe there's more to that. The land of uprightness. And so in verse 11 and 12, David cries out, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. And remember that we deal with evil through the New Testament understanding that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness and powers in heavenly places. Entities that are fighting God are also fighting you, trying to dominate you and keep you from going to your deepest need. Trying to keep me from going to my deepest need. I'm almost done. I'd rather use David's story and Jacob's story. Our own stories, though, have some value. They really do, because of how we go through things together. And every day, I don't know how it is for you, but every day I have to revisit why I'm breathing. I don't wake up automatically like, this is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice. I just don't wake up that way. Some of you might, we'll call you perky. But I don't wake up that way. And I have to revisit. And things I've done wrong, things that happened that are hard, other people's pain, my pain, whatever. We have our methods of dealing with it, right? And just what I'm learning, and I thank God that I'm still learning, is how to stop. I know I've mentioned this a lot. Till I go away, you can expect this not to go away. You can go away if you don't like it, but we don't know how to stop. And I'm learning how to stop. Just stop. And go with God like David's going with God. Like, what is my real need here, Lord? What do you want to accomplish? And also in that, what you have to face, this is my understanding of what you have to face, is your flesh wants a lot of things. And none of them are what God wants. None of them. So I'd rather give, my flesh would want to give a really cool, I'll use me because I'm talking, my flesh will want to give a really cool study that people are wowed by, and my use of words and my word pictures and blah, 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 get it? My flesh. And your flesh is no different than mine. You might not want to do this, but there's something where you want to claim fame or just acceptance and pat on the back. Come on, you're human. Your flesh wants something, acknowledgement from people. And that's not going to change. Your flesh will not suddenly decide that it needs nothing but God. It doesn't want God. It's in opposition to God. Your human nature is in opposition to God. But stop and really face it. You'll get caught up in it day after day after day after day. Your spirit wants God. It doesn't want acclaim and fame. And people to go, wow, aren't you wonderful? And sometimes what happens is you go, aren't I ever going to change? Well, your flesh is never going to change. That's why you stop and go, but Lord, I know that I can't find in myself righteousness. David says it's not in me. Righteousness. So if you're looking inside of you to find some reason for God to love you, good luck. If you're looking inside of you for some reason for God to bless you, I feel for your pain, but that's what you're going to get. If you're looking for God, because the kingdom of God is within you, He's right here, He's right here, and I need to learn how to embrace my need for Him. All the other stuff, we don't know how to stop. And even if you didn't know me and you weren't listening to my teaching, He'd be teaching you that because He's faithful. But this is the way He's given me to express it to the best of my ability. And I really pray that we will all grow to know our Savior from the inside out. From the inside out. And that He'll make that clear to you, because I'm done for today. We're going to pray and then Dave's going to come up. Dave has an announcement for you.